scripture reading is from Psalm chapter 59 this morning. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, or maybe you haven't, we've been going through a sermon series. There are a couple of psalms. We call it Summer Psalms. We do it every single summer. We pick up back where we left off last summer. So last summer we left off Psalm 55. I preached that one. Picked up this year, a couple of weeks ago, on Psalm 56, and we've been going one by one. We'll finish in a couple of weeks around 62 or 63. So here we are now in Psalm chapter 59. Hear God's word to you this morning. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mikdam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down. O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. If writer Anne Lamott is right, and two of the three essential prayers are help and thanks, then one of the worst things that can actually happen to us is either not have anyone to ask for help or not have anyone to give thanks to. And the second worst thing that can happen to us is not knowing how to ask for help nor knowing who or how to give thanks. Now, the truth is, if we're honest, we're not really good at asking for help. If we're not good at asking how to ask for help, we're definitely not good at giving thanks. You know, we're good Americans. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We don't complain. We work hard. When something bad comes our way, then we ignore it or we blow it up. And when something good comes our way, it's because we deserve it, because we worked hard towards it. But in the same book titled Help, Thanks, and Wow, Anne Lamott tells a story of a nun who once told her that she kept begging God to change her character, to mold it, to transform it. And eventually, after many years of prayer, God answered and finally got back to her, as the story goes, and tells the nun, she says, I'm not going to take anything away from you. You have to give it to me. Now, don't read too much into it. It's just a story. The point being, how do we even know what to ask? How to ask for help? How do you ask when everything in our culture seems to condition us against asking for help, much less asking for help from this being that we call God? Right? I mean, when's the last time you saw an episode of Friends or Seinfeld or This Is Us characters or The Office, and any time that they're in a bind, any time that they're in trouble, any time they break up with a girlfriend or any time they need a job, when's the last time you saw any of them get on their knees and ask for help and cry out in prayer to God? I mean, even thinking about the possibility of that happening is just awkward. It's weird. Now, you know, maybe you watch holier TV than I do, or you don't watch TV at all. That's great too. But thankfully for both of us, this prayer we have before us teaches us to do both. How do we ask for help when we're in trouble? And then how do we give thanks when we're out of trouble? How do we ask for help when we're in trouble? How do we give thanks once we're out of trouble? Both are necessary in our Christian walk if we are to grow in God likeness. So in this prayer, we'll see four things, okay? First, a petition. That's in verses 1 through 7. Second, trust, verses 8 through 10. Third, cursing, verses 11 to 15. And fourth, worship, verses 16 and 17. Petition, trust, cursing, and worship. So let's learn to pray together. First, a petition. You remember, because I've been repeating it a couple of times over the last several weeks, the author of this psalm is once again a young, unemployed, at this time, military commander named David, who at the time of composing this prayer is running away from his deranged father-in-law, who happened to be King Saul. Okay, in Samuel 19, 1 Samuel chapter 19, King Saul sends his toughest men, his own private bodyguards, his top henchmen, in an undercover mission to his daughter's house, who was married to David. I know, talk about family drama. And so Micah, the king's daughter, hears about her dad's plot, tells her husband David, and then arranges to have him escape. That same night, she lowers him from her window so that her daddy won't find him. I know, some things never change. And for several nights, it seems, David watches his room from a nearby street, it seems, as his father-in-law's henchmen stick around. And night after night, they search for him, they look for him, they knock on nearby homes and ask neighbors if they've seen David. And after a couple of days of this, David prays. In Psalm 59, this prayer that we just read is that prayer. Now you can imagine this desperate situation. It's hard enough for your father-in-law not to love you, not to like you, but to want to kill you? That just makes for an awkward family reunion. And yet, it's here where we begin to see the true life of a God follower. Definitely not a stroll in the park. Not untouched by car trouble or unemployment. Not immune to AC breakdown or plumbing issues, sometimes in the same year. Not distanced from heartache or headache, but lived fully inside this reality that you and I call life. In fact, twice in this prayer, David repeats the same refrain. Did you catch it? Each evening, they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. Each evening, they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. Each evening, every day, all the time, they come back. They keep howling, prowling in the city. It never stops. Disaster, despair, hopelessness, anxieties. These are the conditions that we are confronted with in this prayer and really all throughout our lives. And we've got two roads that we can take in such situations. One leads towards God. The other leads away from God. One is chosen by those who believe that the answer can only be found by God. The other is taken by those who think that the answer can only be found away from God. One tries to deal with the issues alone, where they're often kept in the dark, while the other brings the issues to the surface, raw as they are, before a God who we believe has the power to do something about it. What is David to do in such a mess? Well, he chooses God. He prays. Verses 1 and 2. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. So simple. So ordinary. So natural. So unplanned and so un-American. Why? Prayer is the most natural, innate thing in the world. Roberta Bundy writes, prayer is such an ordinary, everyday, mundane thing. Certainly people who pray are no more saints than the rest of us. Rather, they are people who want to share a life with God, to love and be loved, to speak and to listen, to work and to be at rest in the presence of God. But of course, believing this isn't a problem. You and I know this. We all know that it's easier said than done. Eugene Peterson reminds us that praying is hard not because we don't believe it, because we don't believe it's necessary, but because we don't feel that it's necessary. The mundane, ordinary dailiness of it all, of prayer, is so foreign to us. But this is how our prayer begins. By looking at what is wrong in our lives, the brokenness around us, and petitioning for help. With cries like that in verses 4 and 5, awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, or God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. To David, in this season of life, in that current situation, it seems like God is sleeping. Does that describe how you see God in this season of your life? Does God sleeping seem to be an apt metaphor for his non-work in your life right now? Because that's how David felt. Why? Because otherwise God would do something, right? It's like this week I was in the kitchen washing or something, and Timothy kept saying, Dad, I want an orange. Dad, I want an orange. And I kept ignoring him. Dad, I want an orange. Dad, I want an orange. Dad, I want it. On and on it went. I swear, probably said it like 20 times until I said, why are you repeating it? He says, because you won't give me an orange. The point is, if I truly listened, I would do something. That's how David feels. Deliver me, protect me, save me, do something. Because it seems like you're sleeping. He complains about it in verse 7. Who, my enemies think, will hear us? David seems to say, they keep coming back. My enemies keep coming back because they think they can get away with it. They keep saying, who's going to hear us? And so it is with us that we also ask, is anyone listening to evildoers? Is anyone listening to the cry of the poor and the widow? The blood shed on the ground from the millions murdered by gangs and governments. Is anyone listening? Verse 7, who they ask will hear us. David replies with trust, second trust. Verse 8, you, O Lord, laugh at them. How does God respond to evil and injustice? Well, he's not intimidated by it. Even when we are, he laughs at opposing forces. God is not impressed. But even while he laughs, that doesn't mean he is indifferent. He's not impressed, but he's also not indifferent about our suffering on earth. In other words, David is not saying, well, you know, after we die in the new creation, new heavens, new earth, in heaven, everything will be fine and we'll all be okay and we'll all get together then. In the meantime, we've just got to suck it up. We've got to deal with these problems on earth. Let's try to make the best of it. David will have none of that. And would have been appalled to hear at such a thing. Because David's hope is in verse 9, O my strength, I will watch for you. Verse 10, my God in his steadfast love will meet me. See, David expects to see God at work here, now, before his very eyes. He'll be able to see it. He'll be able to watch it. God will meet him, judging evil and injustice. See, C.S. Lewis describes this feeling when he writes, what makes this contact with wicked people so difficult is that to handle the situation successfully requires not merely good intentions, even with humility and courage thrown in. It may call for social and even intellectual talent which God has not given us. See, here's the lesson. right? The point of prayer is not whether or not you can handle something by yourself. The point of prayer is not whether you or I can manage something on our own, whether it be our marriage or our parenting or our schooling or a disease. The point is, where is my trust? Am I trusting that things will work out on their own, maybe through my own wisdom? Or am I trusting that God can and will handle everything as I ask him for help? Because he is that deeply interested in you and I. David had real trust in God through prayer. Third, cursing. We arrive to David's specific means to his request. I talked a little bit about this last week, so if you want to hear about it, you can online. How should God deliver David? Right? That's essentially what this next section is about, verses 11 to 15, is David being very specific what his request is. And he tells God, kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and the lies that they utter consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Let them be trapped in pride. Bring them down. Consume them in your wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Imprecation means to curse. And the basic point is this: God, make them go away. Make them disappear. He uses much more colorful language, of course, because he's a poet. But the gist is, God, teach them a lesson. See, what David is asking God for here is judgment. Now, if that's a nasty word for you, if it maybe throws you off, it shouldn't, right? One way I've found to describe this act of God is by thinking of ironing, right? Think of that crumpled shirt coming out of your dryer on Monday morning, and as you're rushing to leave to work, what does ironing do? It stretches out the fabric. It exposes the wrongs in the material. It undoes the creases. It puts things to right by imposing heat on the fabric. That is what David is asking God to do. Iron this world out. Make it right. Fix what is wrong, mend what is broken, straighten this world out with your justice and your goodness and your beauty. Why? It's not so that David will feel safe. It's not so that David will get his revenge or feel vindicated. He's not petty that way. Instead, verse 13, David says, do this so that my enemies will know that there is a God who rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. See, David wants God to act so that Israel sees who God is. In fact, David believes that God will act because he is true king. If God doesn't act, if he doesn't uphold justice, if he doesn't judge evil, then what are people going to say? And God cares. That's the point. God wants people to know who he is, a good, just God who protects his people from evil and injustice and wrong, that there is no barrier that he won't surpass to protect his people, his beloved. And so it works with us. Teresa of Avila once wrote, I would advise anyone who practices prayer, at least in the beginning, to cultivate connection and companionship with like-minded souls. This is very important because we can help each other make progress on the path of prayer and bring each other even greater benefits. And so that's why we continue to gather each and every single Sunday. Each Sunday is another battle fought. Each Sunday is another cry of deliverance and salvation. Each Sunday, you sing praises and you listen to God's word and you pray, not because God has taken you out of the storm, but because he has heard your cry in the storm. Not because all of life is good, but because he is with you in the bad. whether you feel anything, whether you perceive or are aware of it or not, each of the prayers we pray, the scriptures we read, are working in our lives to remind us of this truth. God has delivered you. God has saved you. God has protected you. And it's this trust that then leads David to worship. So fourth and final worship. David worships God in the final two verses. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. Notice that in the morning, he kept saying, my enemies come in the evening. I will sing in your morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, a God who shows me steadfast love. It's the weirdest setup here, isn't it? He just finished cursing and he follows that up with worship. Praise following wrath. Singing following malediction. But we shouldn't be surprised. Our lives are just as messed up as David's, even if a little less chaotic. While we aren't running away from bloodthirsty men with spears and swords, we do come in after a big fight over unwashed dishes with our spouse. We do come in after telling our kids 10,000 times that it's time to go. We do come in after a late night at the bar. We do come in after doing that thing we told God last week that we wouldn't do. It does not take much time inside the Christian life to realize that this very action characterizes us more often than not. Broken, despairing, questioning, doubting. Here we are. This is what we have to offer. This is what David had to offer. And God receives it all. The mess, the dirt, the blood. Can anyone truly worship when running for their life? When hiding from an ambush? David shows that indeed it can be done. Eugene Peterson once again writes, we think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. But the wisdom of God says something different, that we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. You know, that's part of my love-hate relationship with gardening, if I'm honest. The fact that it feels like it takes so long and I can't see changes each and every single day. I notice it in the long term, but not instantly, like a microwave, right? But underneath the soil, there is life. Inside that seed, something is happening by the water and by the soil. That is how God works in your life. Invisibly, slowly, but surely, through worship, through singing. I will sing of your strength. I will sing of your steadfast love. In other words, God's strength was and is his love. Where the Canaanite saw Baal as god of war, and where the Roman saw Mars, the god of war, and where the Greek saw Ares, the god of war, David sees a God whose strength is not his rage or fury or anger. His strength is his steadfast love, of which David sings in the morning. But why? Why worship and praise and sing? I mean, it's not like God had answered David, right? It's not like God had intervened and judged, because he hasn't yet. So why worship a God who hasn't even begun to answer my prayers? Well, C.S. Lewis reminds us, not only because he's worthy, meaning worship of God is the most appropriate response to a majestic being, not only because in worship God gives himself to us, though that is also true, but we worship because, like David, we have been utterly flummoxed at God's beauty, his goodness, his care, his attention, his love, his strength, his might. And that leads us to praise, to sing, to worship him whom we care most about. It's the only thing we can do. God has heard us. He has listened. And that captivates our hearts to the point where the only appropriate response is to sing. And see, here is the true message and miracle of this prayer. Not that we ask or pray or petition because we don't. Not that we thank or praise or worship because we don't. But that God has been a fortress, a refuge in the day of our distress. The God who has shown us steadfast love. This is not a prayer about me or about us, though it includes us. It's a prayer about a God who answers us in our troubles, wherever he finds us, wherever we might be hiding or ambushed. It is in this reality which then moves David to worship. Because what else can he do? And how much more should we be moved to worship? See, for David, God is the king of the world. He has a people whom he calls his own. When his people are threatened, he rises to defend them, to set things right. This is the hope that David had when he prayed, "I will watch for you, my God. He will meet me." And what we learn later in the story of the Bible that David could not see exactly is that God did in fact meet his people in Jesus Christ. Our struggle is a small chapter in the battle between good and evil, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God's people are still involved in this battle. And so what do we do when we are confronted with these enemies? We don't despair. We've placed our trust in Jesus. But we also don't become complacent. We don't give up. We can't let our guard down. Our enemy Satan continues to surround us like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Our enemy sin is crouching at the door contrary to us. Our enemy death awaits us at our final breath. But none of these have the last word. And so we continue to pray when we're in trouble, and we continue to praise them throughout. Let's pray. Father, God of mercy, your children come to you this morning weak, tired, weary, and dirty. Would you look on our lowly condition and save us? Save us from the enemies we see and from those we don't see. Deliver us from ourselves and protect us from all evil. Help us learn to pray, and then help us learn to worship. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.